We are going to read, to begin with, from Genesis chapter 40. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and we are on the 40th chapter in the middle of what's called the story of Joseph. So let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Genesis 40, beginning in verse 1, and let's remember as we read, it's these very Scriptures that Paul was referring to when he said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So let's read together. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is his interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. Then the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, and he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray for his blessing on it. Father, we know that your word is living and active. And we know that as we hear your word, we're not standing over it so as to judge it, but rather we're standing under it. And we need your grace to not only understand, but to submit to what it says and its teaching so that we might be submitting to you. And we pray that you would also give us gracious words and teaching that would strengthen and encourage and build us up in the faith. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we listen to your word and study it together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The life of every human being is going to be marked by sufferings of various kinds. Simply because we are fallen creatures and we live in a world that is under the curse because of sin. So sickness, death, hunger, thirst, warfare, toil, crime, pain, accidents, natural disasters, they're all part of the common experience of human beings in this, as Paul called it, present evil age. In addition to this, the life of every Christian will be marked by sufferings that will be unique to them because they do not follow the ways of the world, but follow Christ instead. So hatred and anger, mockery and slander, rejection and exclusion, even in some cases in certain parts of the world, beating and imprisonment, even torture and death for the sake of their faith in Christ are all part of the experience of Christians in this present evil age. And while we know as Christians that the Bible clearly teaches our God is sovereign over all these kinds of sufferings that we experience, yet sometimes we find ourselves struggling to be comforted or to be encouraged by that in the midst of these sufferings because we can't see exactly what he's doing through it all. So we find ourselves crying out in the darkness of our sufferings and asking such questions as, Lord, what are you doing? Why have you allowed this to happen? How can any good come out of this? And since God almost never gives his people specific answers to those types of questions, we can find ourselves struggling even to the point of bitterness, even against God, and despair, hopelessness. One place, though, that we can look to find a remedy of truth, truth that we can cling to from God's word that will help us in the midst of the sufferings of this life. One place we can turn is Genesis 40. This text teaches us, as God's people, what to do when we're going through suffering and we can't see what God is doing in it. So let's walk through this chapter together, and I want to show you what I mean. Last week we saw in chapter 39 that Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. But the Lord was with Joseph to bless him with such success that eventually Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything that he had. Not long after that, we saw, however, that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And when he, in his integrity, refused her advances, she told her husband that he had tried to rape her. And as a result, Potiphar removed Joseph from his position of prominence in his house and put him into jail. However, the Lord was with Joseph to make him successful once again, and soon the chief jailer put him in charge of everything in the jail. Now, chapter 40 picks up the story at that point, and it says, notice the first words, sometime after this. In other words, the events in chapter 40 occur not immediately after, but after some unspecified period of time, when the events of chapter 39 happened. And interestingly, actually, certain details in the story of Joseph, that is the bigger picture of the story, allow us to actually get a little bit more specific than this about the timing of these things. So if you actually look back to chapter 37, verse 2, we saw there that we were told that Joseph was 17 years old in that year when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then if you look forward to chapter 41, verse 46, it tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he was finally released from prison. And chapter 41, verse 1, in other words, the first verse of the next chapter, indicates that the events recorded at the end of our chapter, chapter 40, occurred 2 years before Joseph's release. So, doing the math, those of you that are good at math are doing the math, and if you do the math, it means that by the end of our chapter, Joseph has been in Egypt 11 years, and is 28 years old. And while we don't know the exact amount of time that he spent in this Egyptian jail, we do know that it was at least more than 2 years. So, after Joseph was in Egypt for many years, in prison for some unspecified amount of time, something happened in the court of Pharaoh that would end up having a dramatic impact upon the course of Joseph's life in prison. We see what happened in verses 1 through 3 of our text. Now we're told the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in charge, in custody, in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, rulers like Pharaoh have many enemies, and therefore often are in danger of assassination. And as a precaution, they would often appoint trusted people to take responsibility for the food and the drink that were brought to them. And in this case, the chief cupbearer was in charge of Pharaoh's drink, the chief baker was in charge of his food, and they not only guaranteed the quality of the food, obviously they didn't want to bring to Pharaoh, some bad food, but they also were in charge of taking precautions to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. Now, that kind of intimate access that they were granted to the king made the chief cupbearer and the chief baker important people, trusted confidants of the king, and therefore influential officials in his royal court. But it also gave them unique ability to harm the king, which is why they had to be extremely trusted people. And it seems that we are being told here that while Joseph was in prison in Egypt, these two officials in the reigning Pharaoh's court at that time were accused of, it says, committing an offense. In other words, Pharaoh believed that they did something that was intended to harm him in some way. Now, the fact that Pharaoh, it says, became enraged, which is a much stronger word than just becoming angry, along with the severity of the punishment that was eventually handed down to one of them, indicates that they may have been suspected of plotting his assassination. But the fact that they were merely held in custody in the jail indicates that there was some question concerning whether they were either one or two of them or both of them or neither of them guilty. And so judgment was being reserved, and there was a time where they were held in custody while maybe perhaps some kind of investigation was taking place into the matter. Now, at first, the reader might read that and wonder, okay, what does this event in the court of Pharaoh have to do with Joseph? But then it's revealed there in verse 3. When it says that the prison where these two charged court officials were held was, what do you know? The prison where Joseph was confined. And then verse 4 goes on to say that the captain of the guard, which interestingly, if you look back in the last chapter, that's Potiphar. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, just as he had once attended Potiphar himself, throughout their time in custody. Now, verse 5 actually tells us that that continued for some time. He got to know them. Now, we see from all that, that somehow the fate of these two officials was going to be intertwined with the fate of Joseph in some way. And we begin to see how in verse 5. There we're told, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, you know, I mentioned this before, dreams are actually quite common in the book of Genesis. In addition to the dreams of these two men, you remember the Canaanite king Abimelech had a dream back in chapter 20. Jacob had one in both chapters 28 and chapter 31. Laban had one in chapter 37. Joseph had two of them in chapter 40. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would have two of them in chapter 41. And in every case in the book of Genesis, when dreams are mentioned, they are from God, and they communicate a message from God to the person having the dream. And while not every person who had a dream in Genesis is a member of God's covenant people, yet every dream pertained to them in some way. So when you hear in this chapter that these two officials of Pharaoh, whom Joseph was attending, each had a dream, you should immediately suspect that the dreams are from God and that God is going to communicate a message to the person having the dream in some way, and it will pertain to Joseph as a member of God's covenant people. Now it seems that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker knew that these were no ordinary dreams. First, they both had a dream on the same night. Second, their dreams were distinct but also similar to one another. And third, the dreams were apparently especially vivid because they both woke up remembering every detail of the content. And indeed, it's probably likely that they even discerned that in some way the content of their dream had something to do with their future. Now, as a result, we're told in verse 6 that they were visibly troubled when Joseph came to attend them in the morning. And when he asked them why, what was wrong, verse 7, they replied, verse 8, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." So they knew these dreams were significant, but they didn't have a way of finding out what the dreams meant. In fact, it was common among Egyptians in that day, according to the historical record, for them to have dreams, to assume that their dreams were somehow containing messages from the gods. And there were, at least in prominent Egyptian circles, wise men and magicians who they went to interpret their dreams. In fact, we see that Pharaoh does that very thing in the next chapter. But these two court officials, you see, had no access to these interpreters. They're in prison, and therefore they have no way of interpreting the significance of these dreams that they knew had something to do with their future. And so you can imagine they were in agony. Now, when Joseph heard the news about their dreams, he, you can see, immediately concluded these are from the Lord. I mean, after all, he had been the recipient of two dreams from the Lord as well, many years ago in the land of Canaan. And you can imagine his heart starts to beat because he realizes that the Lord is doing something here. Joseph's own dreams, you remember, had predicted a bright future for him. And perhaps as he's sitting in prison here, that he's thinking that the dreams that the Lord had given to these two officials were somehow going to be part of the way that God brought that about, what he had predicted about him in his own dreams. So excitedly, perhaps, Joseph says to the officials at the end of verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." In other words, Joseph recognized that these dreams, whether they knew it or not, were not from the Egyptian gods, but from the only true God, the one true God who exists, and therefore only the one true God could give the interpretation of them. But since he knew the true God, the Lord was with him, well, Joseph believed that God would tell him the interpretation of their dreams. The chief cupbearer, we're told in verse 9, volunteered to tell Joseph his dream first. And it seems likely that this is because, as we discover later on, he was actually innocent of the crime against Pharaoh, which he had been accused of. And so knowing this, his conscience is clear. He's eager to have his dream interpreted because he's hopeful it might predict some bright future, vindication perhaps. The cupbearer's dream is described in verses 9 through 11. And you notice it's beautifully shaped in sets of threes. So he saw a vine with three branches, which experienced three stages of development. They budded and blossomed and bloomed. In an unnaturally short period of time, he watched it happen in fast motion. And at the end of the dream, he saw himself taking the ripened grapes and squeezing the juice directly into Pharaoh's cup, which he then placed into Pharaoh's hand. That's his dream. Now, Joseph apparently was given the ability by God to interpret the meaning of the dream immediately, and his interpretation is recorded there in verses 12 and 13. There it says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hands as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Now, it's worth pointing out here that phrase, Pharaoh will lift up your head, that is a Hebrew idiom, which in this case referred to the way that the cupbearer's shame and sorrow would be removed. When Pharaoh found him to be innocent of the crime and gave him his old job back. So it was sort of lifting up your head out of shame and sorrow to joy and righteousness again. But later, as we shall see, that same idiom in the Hebrew will be used in a quite different way with respect to the baker. So having heard the cupbearer's dream, having discerned its meaning, Joseph, you can imagine, he probably believed that he understood what the Lord was doing. Surely, Joseph thought, the Lord had given this dream to the cupbearer for him to interpret, so that when the cupbearer was released from prison and restored to his office, he might use his influence with Pharaoh to get Joseph released as well. It all made sense. The pieces were falling into place. And so we see, verse 14, Joseph appealed to the cupbearer. Verses 14 and 15, he said, only remember me when it goes well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I've done nothing that they should put me into this pit. It's interesting, this is the first time that we're given any insight into how Joseph felt about the suffering he was experiencing. Until now, the text really had been silent on that subject. But here we see that he had a deep sense of injustice over what was happening to him. So he described himself as being stolen or kidnapped out of the land of Canaan, and having been imprisoned now for a crime that he didn't commit. I mean, those are two of the greatest injustices that you can experience. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word translated pit there, which Joseph used to describe the prison that he was currently in, that was the same word used six times in chapter 37 to describe the cistern that his brothers threw him in. And I think that little detail seems to emphasize his perception of this terrible irony that now the same type of unjust treatment he'd experienced at the hands of his brothers in the land of Canaan is now he's now experiencing it all over again in the land of Egypt. Once again, he was thrown into the pit, though he had done nothing wrong. How agonizing it must have been for him. Not only to suffer cruel treatment, but to do so as an innocent man. I think it's worth just reflecting here how the Bible is not naive to the agony of human suffering. It's not an airy-fairy book where everything goes well. Even the suffering of injustice is quite familiar in the pages of the Bible. In fact, we see that the Bible has a very realistic understanding of human suffering. Indeed, the Bible reveals the remarkable truth that the eternal person of the Son himself entered into the world and experienced human sufferings firsthand in his human nature. He was, you remember, as the prophet Isaiah said of him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was oppressed and afflicted unjustly, but opened not his mouth in protest. You know, we could be tempted to think that God doesn't understand our sufferings, and to therefore dismiss what his word has to say to us about them as being naive. But that would be a mistake. He does understand. God, in the person of the Son, has been, as the writer of Hebrews said, tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That means he's gone through not only testing and sufferings, but he's endured them all the way to the end. We give up long before that. He knows the full brunt of it. And so his word to us regarding our sufferings, it's not naive, but it is rather wise and good, and has been proven to be so as it has been lived out by him in his human nature as the Messiah. We dismiss his word to us about our suffering only to our own shame and our own folly. Well, unlike the chief cupbearer, who was eager to have his dream interpreted by Joseph because he knew he was innocent, presumably, the chief baker, on the other hand, had apparently been a bit standoffish, reluctant to have his dream interpreted by Joseph, because probably he knew that he was guilty and was afraid that of what his dream might say about his future. However, verse 16 tells us, did you see it? When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, well, he was encouraged to share his dream with Joseph as well, hoping that perhaps the interpretation of his dream might turn out positive too. The baker's dream is described there in verses 16 and 17. In it, he saw three cake baskets, and the basket on the top was full of different baked goods for Pharaoh. But notice, rather than him, like the cupbearer, or the cupbearer, serving these baked goods to Pharaoh, instead, birds were eating them out of the basket instead. Now, once again, Joseph was enabled by God to discern the dream's meaning immediately, and he faithfully relayed it to the baker right there in verses 18 through 19. He said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Once again, the phrase, "Pharaoh will lift up your head," you see it again in the Hebrew. It's the same phrase as used with respect to the cupbearer, but it's used in quite a different way. With respect to the chief cupbearer, the phrase, "Pharaoh will lift up your head," referred to the way Pharaoh would remove his shame and his sorrow and disgrace by acquitting him of the crime and restoring him to his former office. But now, with respect to the chief baker, "Pharaoh will lift up your head" meant that Pharaoh, finding him guilty of whatever the crime he was accused of was, would literally remove his head from his body before hanging his body on a tree for the carrion birds to eat, which was often a way of showing public disgrace to the worst of criminals. That, Joseph told him, was what was symbolized by the birds eating the bread from the basket on his head in the dream. And, of course, the three baskets meant it would happen in 3 days. You can imagine just a terrifying pronouncement. And really, unlike the chief cupbearer, Joseph has nothing more to say to the chief baker. Verses 20 through 21 tell us how Joseph's interpretation of both dreams was fulfilled. There it says, "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday," which it may refer to the day of his birth, the celebration of his birth. It also might refer to, the Hebrew could be referring to the anniversary of his ascension to office. We're not sure, but it's interpreted in the ESV as referring to his birthday. "He made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants." You see the play on words again. "He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." Now, the point of these verses is to emphasize that the dreams, as Joseph had interpreted them, turned out to be accurate predictions of the future. And this, in turn, proved that these dreams were really from God, because God knows the future, and Him alone. By the way, we should just take an occasion here to point a couple things out about God's knowledge of the future. First of all, when we say God alone knows the future, we're referring, of course, to the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And we say that the God revealed in Scripture is the only one who knows the future, because the Scripture is clear that there is only one God. There is none beside Him. Also, the way that God revealed in Scripture, the one true God, can know the future is not simply because He's looking down the quarters in time and saying, "Oh, that's how it's going to turn out," but rather because He is the creator and the ruler of the universe, who has ordained the beginning and the end, who orders all things according to His eternal plan. In other words, He knows the future because He planned the future. He created the future. And thus we hear Him say, for instance, through the prophet Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's why God knows the future, because he planned it. And while this truth has mysterious aspects to it, and even troubles our finite minds in certain respects, yet in the end, that ought to be a great comfort to us as Christians, because it means that the world is not out of control. God isn't just looking and going, oh, that's how things are going to happen. There's no chance that evil is going to win out. Rather, the future will unfold just as God has purposed and planned it to do, because, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we can be confident that every purpose of his toward us as his people will come to pass. You can imagine what must have been going on in Joseph's mind after these events. God had strategically placed these two court officials into his care in the prison where he was. And while he attended them, God had given these two officials dreams and enabled Joseph to interpret them. And the cupbearer's dream had predicted that he would be acquitted and released and restored to his former office right in Pharaoh's ear, one of his most intimate and trusted servants. And in short order, this prediction came true. And surely Joseph believed. He understood what God was up to in all of this. God, Joseph must have thought, had given him this opportunity to help the cupbearer so that the cupbearer would turn around and help him. Is that what you would conclude if you were in his shoes? As soon as the cupbearer is released, you can just see Joseph. It all makes sense. And he's down there in the prison, waiting with excitement to hear word coming down from the top that he was to be released from prison. And it's that makes the last verse of the chapter so dramatic, because it says in verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now that word forgotten and remember, they're used other places in Scripture, and as one commentator has put it, I don't think they refer in this sense to a mental lapse, like it just totally slipped his mind, but rather to a moral lapse. The Lord, for instance, is often said to remember his people. That doesn't mean that he went, oh yeah, they're down there in trouble. But rather, it refers to the way that he decides to intervene and to condescend, to act on their behalf. Well, it seems like what is being said here is that for some reason, when the cupbearer was released, he decided not to act on Joseph's behalf. Perhaps he felt he was in too vulnerable of a position, just being accused of wrongdoing, and it would be too risky to intervene on behalf of this Hebrew slave who himself had been accused of a serious crime. And so Joseph waited. Nothing happened. Day after day passed. No word came down from Pharaoh for his release. And while his hope faded, he thought he knew what God was doing, but it turned out he was wrong. How that disappointment, you can imagine, must have just penetrated his soul. In fact, did you notice, if you look at the first line of chapter 41, the very next verse, it says, after 2 whole years. For 2 years, the first verse of that chapter tells us, Joseph remained in that prison in the dark about what God was doing. And we can't help wondering if, in addition to being forgotten by the cupbearer, he felt forgotten by God himself. Well, having walked through the story, let's just take our closing minutes here to reflect upon its main message and what it means for us today. Now, in this chapter, God led Joseph through a time of great suffering. And he didn't let Joseph see everything that he was doing in it all. And the main point seems to be that sometimes God will call us to do the same. like Joseph, God may lead any one of us as his people through times of great suffering without letting us see everything that he is doing in it all. That doesn't mean he's not doing something. Quite the contrary. But he might not let us see it. Now, of course, we have to acknowledge God doesn't owe us, even as his children, an explanation of what he is doing in and through our suffering. Indeed, as finite, limited creatures, we don't have the ability to grasp everything that he is doing in any given situation of suffering. Most of the time, as we see with Job, he doesn't give us all the answers we desire during these types of dark and difficult times in our lives. Instead, when the Lord leads us into the dark valleys of suffering and leaves us blind to the purposes that he has in it all, we can see there more acutely than ever that the Christian life requires that we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And I think doing this involves two main things. First, walking by faith and not by sight during times of suffering, it involves believing and trusting in the promises of God. That's what we do know through whatever time we're going through, is what God has said he is doing and will do in his word. So rather than being informed only by the circumstances we perceive with our eyes, we must listen to the promises which God has spoken to us in the Word. Like listening to someone speak to us in the dark. We cannot see, but he's giving us words of guidance and comfort. And then we live and respond to our experience in accordance with that. Now, for Joseph, that meant trusting in the promise which God had given to his forefather Abraham and to his descendants. And it meant trusting that God would bring about the future that he had already revealed to Joseph in those two dreams that he had given him as a boy in Canaan. Though he didn't know what God was doing in his present sufferings, he knew what God had promised to do in those various forms of revelation. Now, of course, we have much more light than Joseph had. We have the completed revelation of God in Scripture and all the promises therein, which we know are yes and amen to us in Christ. So even though we might not know exactly what God is doing in the midst of certain seasons of suffering, we do know what he has promised to do in Scripture. And that's quite a lot. And we must, in the dark, and we can't see with our eyes, we must listen to his voice speaking to us in the Scriptures, in those promises, and then trust in God to bring them about by his power in his steadfast love and faithfulness. So perhaps the Lord may lead you through a time in which you experience intense pressure in your job to compromise your beliefs or your values, and you can't see what the Lord is doing in all of this and why he's allowed it to happen. If I could just figure that out, then I could make it through, you say. But in that type of situation, you have to believe, for instance, in the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And knowing that, you then must stand firm and refuse to compromise, trusting him to fulfill his promise to enable you to do that by his grace. Or perhaps the Lord will lead you through a time when you will suffer a terrible disease and you can't see what he's doing in it all. And in that type of case, you have to believe, for instance, the promise of God in his word in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which is just one promise of many, where he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What a glorious promise. And knowing that, even though you can't see in the dark of this trial, knowing that, you don't lose heart, but trust in him to fulfill his promise to prepare you for incomparable glory through the affliction of this disease by the working of his Spirit within you. Second, I think walking by faith and not by sight during times of suffering involves believing and trusting in the character of God. It's like not only hearing someone speak to you in the darkness, but having someone hold your hand whom you know sees. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Indeed, the Bible reveals to us that the character of God is perfect in all of its attributes, including perfect wisdom, perfect goodness. And though we might not understand why he has allowed us to lose everything, for instance, in a natural disaster, yet we must believe that it says of God in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. So though we may not understand how having our reputation slandered and ruined, how that could possibly be used for good ends, yet we must believe what the scripture says of God himself, his character in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then believing those things, we must trust in his wisdom and trust in his goodness. Even though we can't see the specific wise plan and purposes that he is working out in our suffering. And so I urge you, in such times, to cry out to the Lord for strength, to clasp hold to his hand, to listen to his word and rest in it, to trust in his character and rest in it. And he will help you to do that by the Spirit. We also point on a related matter that I think emerges from Genesis 40. See, as the story of Joseph continues to unfold, we actually discover that Joseph wasn't all wrong to think that God's purpose was to use this cupbearer to bring about his deliverance with Pharaoh. It actually did happen that way, as we shall see in the next chapter. It's just that it didn't happen in the way that Joseph thought and in the timing that Joseph expected. Instead, God waited 2 whole more years to bring it about. But it turned out that God had a good reason for that delay. The reason was because God had something far greater in mind for Joseph than just getting out of prison. He was going to have Pharaoh appoint Joseph as second in command over all of Egypt. And you see, that never would have happened if the cupbearer had gotten Joseph out of prison immediately. You know the story. God's better plan required more time and circumstances to unfold. And you see, this too teaches us some important lessons. The scripture does teach us, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good, that is, the good of being conformed to the image of Christ, for those who are called according to his purpose. But his good purposes are not always what we have in mind. The good that we want is not always what he knows is best. It's like a kid who thinks it's good to have candy every single day. But the parent knows that that is not what's best. And so, for instance, God may allow us to remain in a difficult marriage to an unbelieving spouse for a whole lifetime without saving them. Maybe because his purpose is to teach us how to show steadfast, Christ-like love to one who doesn't deserve it and to display his power through us as he enables us to do that. Could that be possible? It could. And his good purposes often take more time to unfold than we expect. Just because God delays his deliverance doesn't mean that he's forgotten us. Did you hear that? Just because God delays his deliverance doesn't mean he's forgotten us. For instance, he may not provide us with the money that we need to pay certain bills before the deadline passes. Because he's planning to do something later on in the midst of the aftermath of all that, that will be for his good and for our good and for his glory. And what all of this highlights is the fact that the Christian life requires us, brothers and sisters, to be patient, and as the saints have been doing throughout the ages, to wait upon the Lord. Do you remember Psalm 130 verses 5-8? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Even if we go through our whole life and we never see what God is doing through the sufferings we endured, yet even so, we must patiently wait, if for nothing else than for his coming, when all things will be revealed and made right. Remember James's words in James 5, 7 through 8. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And brothers and sisters, how much further do we need to look when our hearts waver and doubt in the midst of sufferings than to our Lord Jesus Christ? In him we see God become man to suffer for us, that he might secure every promise for us, and so that he might make us be able to help us as a sympathetic high priest. I think of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." There's our salvation. That is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Are you struggling to endure your sufferings, believer? Not being able to see what God is doing at all? Look to Jesus and take comfort that in him the promises of God are all yours, and he is able to help you down life's dark path, having walked the same path before you. And to you, if you're an unbeliever here, you who maybe have never repented of your sins and never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation from the judgment that you deserve, you too, you are invited to come to him this morning. The scripture says, "All day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people." He's speaking of the nation of Israel in the original context, but it applies to all sinners. He's holding out his hand. He offers forgiveness through his atoning death. He offers eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. Even now, the risen Lord is calling to you, if you're an unbeliever. "Come to me and I will give you rest. Believe in me and you will be saved. But the wages of sin is death," Paul says. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, to walk down that dark path of suffering without knowing what God is doing, like Joseph did here in Genesis 40, it's a difficult thing to do. But as we cry out to God to strengthen us by his Spirit, we can navigate safely through by walking by faith, not by sight, waiting patiently on the Lord. May you be encouraged to do that even this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the story of Joseph. We know that often the New Testament writers would say that these things are written down that they might be preserved for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we pray that you would minister to our souls by the power of the Spirit with these truths. Renew our minds by them, that our lives might be transformed. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.